used to be that people would talk about heroes that they had, people they looked up to and admired, people who seemingly could do no wrong. But we don't hear talk about heroes a lot. That's talk seems to be replaced by influencers, right? We have people who want to influence others, but we don't have a lot of heroes that we can look up to. And we live in an age where the people that are in high places are very scrutinized. Doesn't matter if they're politicians, athletes, entertainers, business leaders, whoever. And often, their dirt is exposed. Their dirty laundry is aired. Seems like the more media coverage a person gets, the worse that person looks, or so it would seem. And I don't think most of us would like to be in those positions of scrutiny. You know, sometimes we look at the rich and famous and we say, I wouldn't mind having their money. I wouldn't mind having some of their experiences. But would we really want to be in the spotlight and having people dig up our dirt and then air our dirty laundry? I don't think we would want that, because we know that we're not perfect. We wouldn't want all the foolish things that we say captured on video and then become memes and repeated and be sound bites that everyone hears. If we're being honest, we realize that we don't live up even to our own standards, let alone God's. And when we look at the news, we often see a lot of bad news. I mean, there's one thing that I realized a few years ago, and I read this book by Neil Postman called Amusing Ourselves to Death. That's what it is. He said, you know, much of news is not anything that's like really actionable in your life. It's not something you can do something with. I mean, in the weather, that's a good example of something that actually affects your life, and you might change your plans based on the weather. But when we see most of the news, what do we see? What's like the bulk of the news devoted to? People behaving badly. And there's often not a lot that you can do with that, right? Like there's the story in the news of this woman who disappeared from Cohasset. Seems like she might have been murdered by her husband. I don't know. What do you do with that news? Does it affect your life? If you don't know that person, what do you do with it? Right? And like, what if it turns out the husband is murdered the wife? What do you do with that? Nothing really. What does it teach you? People are bad and they're capable of doing very bad things. But we already know that. We know that very well. Every year, without fail, people act in some pretty awful ways. Not all the time, of course. People are capable of doing great things and noble things and bringing good into the world, but we know that people often can do harm. And all of us, to some extent, are like that. We may not be the person who's committed murder or something like that, but we all can be proud and selfish. We can fail to love other people the way we should and fail to do good to others when it's in our power to do good. And every year, of course, there are those stories of murders and people stealing and abusing and cheating, and there are wars and all kinds of things. And we may wonder, can this streak of human awfulness ever be broken? And is there a real hero that we could look up to who hasn't failed, who hasn't let us down? Well, there is one, and that's Jesus. And we're going to continue to think about who Jesus is by looking at how he was tempted and yet didn't sin. We're going to spend a bit of our time looking at some passages in Matthew, but before I do that, I just want to, you can just turn to Matthew 3, and we'll start out there to be the first one that we kind of read together, but just to think about why it matters that Jesus comes, why it matters that he doesn't sin, why it matters even that he was tempted and yet didn't sin. In the beginning, God made human beings in his image, after his likeness. And we're told that he made them good. The world was good, and there was no sin. Now, what does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? Well, that's very debated, but if we look at those terms, the way they were used in the ancient world, image referred to images made after gods, like little idols, little statues that represented God, or any gods, false gods. And likeness referred to the way that a child would bear the likeness of a parent. And so it seems that to be made in God's image is to represent him, to reflect him, and to be made after his likeness is to be made his child, loving him, obeying him. That's how we're supposed to be. Worshiping God, reflecting his glory, becoming like him, being like him as much as we can be. Loving him, trusting him, obeying him. And that was true of the first man, Adam. He was supposed to have that kind of relationship with God. But he and his wife, Eve, they sinned. They trusted words of someone else rather than God. This mysterious serpent who was later identified as Satan, the devil. And because of that sin, Adam and Eve had to leave God's presence. They had to leave the Garden of Eden and go into the wilderness. And that's where we start out in life. We're not born with a right relationship with God, living in his presence. We are born east of Eden in the wilderness. But God promised Adam and Eve that one of their offspring would defeat this serpent. And so there's some hope given. And then we come, as we read through the Old Testament, to different figures that are highlighted. And there's almost like this idea of maybe this is the one who will defeat the serpent. Noah, he's our man. Oh, nope. Abraham, he's our man. If he can't do it, well, he can't. Moses, no. David, no. Solomon, no. We're still waiting for that one to come. And then finally you get to Jesus. And before he's born, his mother Mary is told by an angel that he would be holy. Maybe he's the one who will not be infected by sin. Now we're going to look at an account of Jesus being tempted in Matthew 4. But before I want to do that, I want to talk about what comes right before that. So we're going to look at Matthew 3. Verses 13 through 17, this is on page 808 and 809 of the Bibles that we have here. Matthew 3, beginning in verse 13. Before Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, he's baptized. This is what we read. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So Jesus goes to John Baptist, his relative, who was a prophet, announcing the coming kingdom of God. And he was preparing people for the coming of that king, telling them to be baptized. In other words, they need to be made clean. They need to turn away from what they're doing, forsake their sins, and be cleansed. And that makes sense for just about everyone except Jesus. So when Jesus comes to John to be baptized, John's sort of confused. Wait a minute. I need to be baptized by you. But you're coming to me? And it seems that John is realizing two things. That he is a sinner, that he needs to be cleansed, and that Jesus does not need that because he's not a sinner. Why does Jesus, the sinless one, need to be baptized? Well, Jesus says to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness is right moral character. Someone who's righteous acts rightly. Someone who is righteous is in the right with God. They have a right standing with God. Sometimes righteousness can also be used in a way of referring to God's plan of redemption. And Jesus comes to make people righteous and to fulfill God's saving righteousness. And it might be that he was subtly pointing out a passage in the Old Testament that's very famous, Isaiah 53, which talks about this servant of God who would come and he'd suffer, he'd die for the sins of his people. And in that chapter, we're told that it is by his knowledge that the righteous one, God's servant, would make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So Jesus seems to indicate, I'm that one who is going to fulfill righteousness. I'm going to make people righteous. But in order to do that, he needs to be associated with us and identify with us, in a sense even take our place. So Jesus, who has no sins, has no need to be baptized for himself, but it's almost like he's taking our position, saying, I need to be baptized for your sake. And he does this because of the problem of sin, which is, yeah, it's lawlessness, it's doing sort of unlawful or illicit things, doing things that God forbids or failing to do things that God commands. But sin is also this power that is within us that breaks our relationship with God, that is rebellion against him. That God could have just wiped out the whole human race, right? Adam and Eve sinned, said, forget about it. You guys are gone. Maybe I'll create something else. I don't know how that would work because they're already made after his image and his likeness, but God could have said, nope, forget it. But he has this plan to bring people to himself, a long plan that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So instead of giving up on his creation, which has been marred by sin, he begins this new creation. That's why in Matthew it's important to see that the Spirit of God is there when Jesus is in the water, like a dove. What does that remind us of? Creation account, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And God the Father says of his Son, this is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. It's kind of similar in a way to God declaring his creation good. It's also the Trinity, by the way. You've got the Son right there, the Spirit, the voice of the Father, one God and three persons. But this is a new creation, a new beginning, a new Adam coming to be the perfect Son, the perfect image of God. And this is what kicks off Jesus' public ministry. He's already lived about 30 years up to this point. And I've talked about that a few weeks ago, how that's the Bible's really quiet about that period in his life. But here he comes on the stage, ready to do things that people can see. And what happens immediately? He is confronted by Satan. He is tempted. So we go to Matthew 4. I'll read verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. What's really interesting is Matthew begins this account by telling us that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And that's important for at least a couple reasons. One is that Jesus is, in his life, guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Last week I said that Jesus is, he's God, but he's also man. And he lived his life sort of primarily as a man, using his human powers, relying upon the Spirit. Much of the strength in his ministry, his ability to do what he does, is because of the Holy Spirit. And the second reason why this is important is that this is God's will. He is led to this place for a particular reason. And it seems that he must be tempted by Satan in this manner. And he must succeed and resist Satan's temptation for us to be saved. And I think part of the reason why he must do this is because he is, in a way, doing what Israel failed to do. Israel, God's people, redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, brought into the wilderness. And what do? Well, they're there for 40 years. And often they sin in many different ways. They grumble, they complain, they gripe, they fail to trust God. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights. I don't think that's an accident that he's in the wilderness for a period of 40. Also reminds us of Noah enduring 40 days, 40 nights of flooding. And this is apparently about as long as a human being can fast. It sounds amazing to think he could fast that long, but several years ago, this magician or illusionist or whatever you want to call him, David Blaine, did this stunt in London where he put himself in this like plexiglass box for the public to see. And there was like a webcam on him to show that he was going to fast. And he did it for 40 days or 44 or something like that. All he had was water. He lost 60 pounds during that time and kind of was almost like losing his sanity at the end of it. So apparently you can go that long without eating. Don't recommend it, but that's what Jesus did. And when he's there in this weakened state, that's when the devil comes to tempt Jesus. I won't say a lot about Satan right now, except that the Bible indicates there is this person, Satan, the devil, who apparently is this fallen angel, an evil figure that has great strength, but he's not equal to God. Satan cannot create a universe out of nothing or create anything out of nothing. He can only corrupt what God has made. He doesn't create anything new that's good. He sort of just mocks what God has made and tries to create kind of counterfeits. And it's not surprising that when we read the Gospels, we see Satan and we see demons all over the place. It's not the case when you read the Old Testament. Satan isn't mentioned a whole lot. We don't read a lot about like evil spirits doing all kinds of things throughout all the Bible. But it makes sense that when the Son of God is on earth and now he is engaged in public action, that is when Satan wants to stop him. That is when Satan uses all his strength to try to trip Jesus up. And it's the same thing for us as Christians. A lot of times, like, if you're not a Christian, Satan really doesn't have to work hard to tempt you because you're already his. It's like, you know, why you don't have to work to, you don't go fishing for fish that you already have, right? You already have the fish. You don't go hunting for an animal you've already killed. But if you're living as a Christian and you're trying to be faithful, that is when Satan may try to really trip you up and oppose you in whatever manner he can. And he's doing that with Jesus. Now, I want to say something about temptation, because sometimes it's odd for us to think, how is it that this person, Jesus, who is the God-man, he's man, yes, but he's also the Son of God, be tempted? Because the Bible says that we are tempted. James 1 says this, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So for us, our being tempted, it can come from Satan, yes, but he tempts us with evil desires that we already have. Well, Jesus doesn't have evil desires. How can he be tempted? He can't be tempted by anything evil within him or any evil desire that he has that needs to be awakened. But Satan tries to tempt him by appealing to things that could be good in and of themselves, but would not be right for Jesus to have at the moment. And he gets Jesus to try to doubt. You notice what Satan says. Again, this is Matthew chapter 4. Twice he says, if you are the Son of God. It's almost like he's trying to plant the seed of doubt in Jesus' mind. What does that remind us of? Beginning of the Bible, the serpent speaking to Eve. Did God really say? Now, Jesus knows everything in his divine mind, but as strange as it may seem, he also has a human mind. And in his human nature, or his human mind, he doesn't know everything. His divine mind does. Now, since he's primarily living as a human, not losing divine powers, but sort of setting them aside, it seems that it might have been possible for him to doubt who he was. But Jesus is not tempted to doubt that. He's tempted to eat something or make stones, bread. That's no sin to eat if you're hungry, right? Might be no sin to use his supernatural powers to do this miracle. But it was not the Father's will. And if he obeyed Satan here, he would be obeying Satan and following him. Jesus said, though, that he came down from heaven, this is in John 6, not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. His mission was to do the Father's will. His food was obeying God the Father. So it would have been wrong for him to do Satan's will, not do the Father's will. So he says, no. And he responds by quoting Scripture. He uses Scripture as his defense against this temptation. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, which is not surprisingly written at the end of this wilderness period that Israel was in. He says, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's going to continue to trust God, continue to do God's will. That's what he needs. The word of God is his food. I don't need what you're offering, Satan. I'm not going to do it. So Satan tries again. If you are the Son of God, this time, get up on the temple in Jerusalem and throw yourself off. The highest point of the temple was about 180 feet. And Satan even uses some scripture here to try to tempt Jesus. He's quoting from Psalm 91. Come on, throw yourself off. God will command his angels. They'll bear you up. Satan quoting scripture is an interesting thing. But he has more head knowledge, you might say, about God than we do. According to John Piper, indeed, the devil thinks more true thoughts about God in one day than a saint does in a lifetime, and God is not honored by it. The problem with the devil is not his theology, but his desires. Or as Tom Waits says in a song, the devil knows the Bible like the back of his hand. Doesn't trust God, though. And that's what false teachers often do when they're teaching, by the way. They'll appeal to Scripture. They'll read some Scripture. But they'll yank it out of context. They'll make it dance. They'll twist it, you know. And means something other than what it means in its appropriate context. So that's what Satan is doing. And he's trying to get Jesus to commit a sin of presumption. It's like, look, if you're the Son of God, nothing can harm you. Prove it. Put God to the test. Just throw yourself off the temple. He'll come to your aid if you're truly his son. Now for us, if you're a Christian, it might be tempting to think, well, I know the Bible says that if I'm a Christian, I'm united to Christ, that nothing can take me out of his hand. So maybe it doesn't matter if I sin in this way. God understands. He'll forgive me. It's God's job, right? He's in the forgiveness business. We might be tempted to put God to the test. But Jesus says no, again, to Satan. And once again, he uses scripture, this time from another chapter in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You should not put the Lord, God, your God, to the test. The final temptation is escalated a bit. You notice he's like on the ground. Just make these stones bread. Next, he's kind of up in the temple. And now he's shown somehow, and this is like unclear exactly how Satan can pull this off. How does Jesus see all the kingdoms of the world? I don't know. Satan has some powers to do this sort of thing. All these can be yours with the one low price, Jesus, of worshiping me. Now, I don't think Satan actually has the power to make this offer. I don't think all the kingdoms are truly his. I mean, there's a sense that he is the ruler of this world and that he holds sway over people. If people are not united to Christ and belonging to God, they are sort of belonging to the devil. But I don't think he has the power really to give all the kingdoms of the world into Jesus' hand. He's a liar, though. He lied like he lied to Eve. He's the father of lies. And Satan lies to us. He wants us to think that the good things can come apart from God. That God is not good, that he's withholding things from us that we could have if only we would deviate from God's plan, from God's word. For us, we might be tempted to think, oh, we could have fame, we could have fortune, we could have these pleasures, we could have this status, whatever, by not obeying God's word. But Jesus says, no, I cannot do this. I will not worship you. And he didn't come to be a political ruler, to overthrow the Roman Empire. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He certainly didn't come to worship the devil. So he says, quite simply, Deuteronomy 6, 13, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he says, be gone, Satan. Get out of here. And then the angels come to minister to Jesus. It's interesting. Satan says, hey, throw yourself off the temple. The angels will get you. Jesus says, no. And what does he get? He gets the angels anyway. Coming to minister him to him in his weakened state. Again, as a man, he was weak. He needed strength. In a similar way, Jesus says, no, I'm not going to get all the kingdoms of the world by worshiping you. But what does Jesus get by doing the Father's will? A crown? There'll be a day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever. Now, Satan leaves, but he's not done with Jesus. I think it's pretty clear, you're reading the Bible, it doesn't say this explicitly, but it's really hard to not see this, that when Jesus' opponents in the Gospels come up to him, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and they're trying to test him, they're trying to trap him, whose work are they doing? Satan's. It's not like Satan's done. He just, oh yeah, no, Jesus, you're good. I couldn't whip you. No, he's just wily. He works through people. Often the temptations are not going to come from obvious sources. It could be friends and family that tempt you to do what's wrong. And that's happened with Jesus. So if you look later in Matthew's gospel in chapter 16, his own friends and followers tempt him. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks his followers, you know, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, you know, some people say you're John, or you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This great confession of who Jesus is. And Jesus says, yep, that's true. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. That was revealed to you by my Father. Peter must have been thinking, I got a good answer there. Yes, I'm the rock upon which you're going to build the church. Yes. What happens right after that, though? Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to die. So Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Again, Jesus says, I'm going to be treated this way. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. Of course, he also says, on the third day, I'm going to be raised. But, you know, if someone told you like this, that I'm going to be killed in this matter, I'm going to be murdered, you know, it might be easy to not hear the last bit about him being raised. At any rate, Peter said, no, they can't do that to you. It's never going to happen. And Peter gets told this, get behind me, Satan. And I think when Jesus says that, he really means it. Now, it doesn't mean that Peter is like Satan in disguise or Satan sort of inhabited Peter's whole body. But what it means is that by telling Jesus, you don't have to die, Peter is probably, you know, very unwittingly doing the devil's work, trying to give Jesus an out. An easy way out. You don't have to suffer and die. You don't have to go to the cross. That's not necessary. Satan would have loved that. But Jesus says, no. If that's the way you're thinking, that's the way you're speaking, you're doing the work of the devil, and you are a hindrance to me, you are certainly not setting your mind on the things of God. You're not thinking rightly. Jesus could not escape the cross and do the Father's will. The Father's will was for him to die. Now, last week I talked a bit about another temptation that Jesus had when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not surprisingly, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness where Israel failed. He's tempted in a garden where Adam had failed. And he is tempted not by any evil thing within him. He just doesn't want to face God's wrath. I mean, it's not wrong to not want God's wrath. None of us want God's wrath. It would be a terrible thing. It's beyond imaginable how awful that is. He knows it's coming. He knows it's approaching. And yet, he says, your will be done, Father. He obeyed even when it was costly, when it was hard, when he was under duress. And how did he get through it? He was praying. He was speaking to God the Father. There's another temptation in a way that comes in Matthew's gospel toward the end in chapter 27 when Jesus is crucified. In Matthew 27 verses 38 through 40, it says this. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God, no accident that you get those same words again. If you are really God's Son, get yourself out of this jam, right? Call upon the angels. They'll come rescue you. But Jesus couldn't get off the cross and do the Father's will. The reason he was there, because he was and is the Son of God. It's not some accident that he was crucified, that he died. He came to do the Father's will. You notice throughout all this, Jesus doesn't say, hey, I'm God. so I can't sin. No sweat, right? Like, no big deal. Sometimes when we reflect on who Jesus is, we think about, yes, he's God, so everything was easy for him. And then we think, well, that's cheating. I'm not God. Anything's hard for me. It's not fair. Yes, Jesus is God, but he used his human powers to fight against sin, to fight temptation. What does he do? Quotes scripture. Praise. He's relying on the people, in a way, to an extent, on the people around him, although they fail him. You know, his friends in the garden fall asleep. And he just fights hard. He just uses his will. He fought temptation as a man, and he won, but his victory was not easy. That's why he's in the garden, sweating, anxious, sorrowful. Now, there are many passages in the New Testament that indicate that Jesus succeeded on all levels in fighting temptation. He never sinned. There are many specific passages that talk about that. I mean, even Jesus says to his opponents, which of you can convict me of sin? And none of them can. They try to. And you see sometimes when Jesus is on trial and he's being crucified, there are multiple people who say, this guy's done nothing wrong. Whether it's Pontius Pilate or Herod or the men being crucified alongside him. And it's abundantly clear he never did anything wrong. We even have this passage right in the bulletin cover. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted as we are, and yet he succeeded. And it was important for Jesus to be righteous in every way, so that we could be right in God's sight, that we could be righteous. He lives the perfect righteous life. He who knew no sin became as sin for us, regarded as sin, nailed to the cross, so that we who trust in him can become the righteousness of God. He takes the penalty that we deserve for sins that he certainly didn't deserve. We take his righteousness, the great exchange. It's good news. As we fail in the midst of temptation time and again, Jesus succeeded for us. He's the great hero. Well, how does this affect us? Well, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you've put your faith in Jesus, one is just to be thankful and to understand what Jesus did on our behalf and how he alone is this sinless one, the great Savior. It should inspire us to worship. It should also inspire us to make use of the means that Jesus used to fight temptation. What did he do? He was relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting in God's strength, not his own. What did he do? He used scripture to fight against temptation. And he had to be soaked in it. When you're in the midst of temptation, it's probably not the best time to go to the Bible like for the first time. If you don't know what the Bible says in the midst of your temptation, it's hard to have a clear mind to sort of like pull out of the temptation and think about what God's word says. But if you are regularly intaking God's word, thinking about it, then when you get in the midst of temptation, you can sort of pull back a bit. So wait a minute, I want to do this. This looks good. But God's word says this. So be gone, Satan. Know God's word. Read it. Continually read it. Think about it. Study it. If you want help studying it, I'd love to help you. I'd love to sit down and show you ways that you can do that. What else did Jesus do? He prayed. You can come and join us Sunday evenings, Wednesday nights for prayer. And come and talk to me and other people here for prayer. And I think it's not a coincidence that Jesus is tempted when he's alone. You can be tempted in crowds, obviously, and you can be tempted in all kinds of situations. But if you're facing temptation, it's good to be among other Christians and say, look, I'm being tempted to do this thing. I know it's wrong. I really want to do it. I need help. Would you help me? We need each other. And above all, we need to remember the words of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So when you're tempted, ask God, "I know you have a way of escape for me. Where is it? How do I do it?" And seek the way out. That's if you're a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, maybe you've been faking it. You come to church out of duty or whatever, but you've not really entrusted your life to Jesus. Now is the time. Tell God, "I realized I've sinned against you. I realized I've been rebelling against you. I have not loved you as I should. I'm not following your son." Tell him you know that he sent his son to rescue you, and that you want him to rescue you, that you want to be a new creation, that you want the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And I can hardly improve upon the words of Charles Spurgeon, and I'll end with these. He says, "Go and tell him you are tempted. Tempted perhaps to despair, tempted to self-destruction, tempted to go back to your old sins, tempted to think that Christ cannot save you. Believe that he will, and he will. For you can never believe anything too much of the love and goodness of my Lord." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son to do what we fail to do, to be perfect, to love you perfectly, to love others perfectly, to withstand Satan, to not buy into the corruption of the world, to not be greedy and proud and selfish in all the ways that we fail. Jesus is the perfect man, and we need him. We need his righteousness. Jesus, we're so thankful that you came to live this righteous life, that you did it by making use of the things that are available to us. You did it with great effort. You did it so that we could be saved. And of course, you did it to honor your Father. Help us to trust in you, to trust that we have a great high priest who has been tempted but knows the way out. A high priest who suffered yet knows there's life beyond the grave. You know our weakness, Jesus. Would you help us and give us strength? Help us to make use of the things you made use of, to pray as we should, to read the word as we should, to lean on one another, and most importantly, to lean on the Holy Spirit and his strength. Lead us not into temptation, Father, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.